God, we want to pause this morning before we study your word to thank you for the joy you provide for us through Jesus Christ, through the hope that you give us through Jesus Christ, and for the privilege of serving you every day. Help us not to forget that as we go about our mundane activities and go about the things of this world, that we are to set our affections on things above and that we're really here to serve you. And so help us to do that more frequently and with more zeal. Help us to rejoice in the Lord and to allow others to see that you are our joy, you are our glory, and you are the hope for why we live. And so we thank you for your salvation and your grace. Amen. Okay. This morning, I am teaching a lesson about resurrection, as it's been on my mind the last few weeks. And with that, I'm talking about how we rejoice in resurrection. Also a topic that has been suggested that I talk about months back, what it means to rejoice as a Christian and why we rejoice. And, of course, the main source of rejoicing as a Christian is the resurrection, is resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what separates us from a world without hope who does not understand or does not believe in resurrection. This is what makes Christianity unique. It's what makes us pro-life, to use a politically charged term. So this morning we're talking about the joy of Christianity, rejoicing in resurrection. And so I want to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, where Paul, at the end of his epistle to the Thessalonians, gives some short, succinct instructions for them about how they ought to continue going about what they're doing. In chapter 1, he praises them because of their work and their labor of love and their hope and that sort of thing. So in chapter 5, all he does is tells them to keep going. Continue on in what you're doing. And he says in verse 16, rejoice evermore, period. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. So just listing these things they ought to do. And you stop and think about that phrase, rejoice evermore. What in the world does that mean? How do you set aside time to rejoice? Or what is that, rejoice evermore? How do you do that? It's time to rejoice, kids. And you sit down and what? Yeah! You raise your hand. What is this? How do you rejoice? Where does this come from? It's really hard just to tell someone, hey, be happy. You know, unless you're Bobby McFerrin, it's really hard to do. And so how do you rejoice evermore? And where does this come from? And how are we any different from everyone else in the world that faces bad things and bad circumstances and really doesn't have that many things to rejoice in that last very long? Well, this is what we're told to do. It's interesting, back in the Old Testament, God made a law for Israel for rejoicing. So he told them, you will rejoice. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 7, that's part of the tithing, by the way. Tithing today is something done grudgingly by a lot of people. They think it's of necessity and something they do as a religious activity, something to earn merit from God, not knowing that one of the tithes that God ordained in the Old Testament was supposed to be spent on yourself. And so you're supposed to take 10% of what you have and you spend it on whatever your heart desires. And the reason why is because God wanted them to rejoice in the Lord. He says, take this and buy some steak and eat it and be happy. Rejoice in the Lord. And this was God's commandment to Israel. And so you can go on preaching about the busyness of our culture and how we need to take time to rejoice and things like that. But there was a law back in the Old Testament about this. God ordained certain days during Israel's year to set aside that they would not work. I mean, the weekly day was the Sabbath day. But even beyond that, there are holy days. It says you're not going to work this whole week. And you're going to come together and you're going to do these things. You're going to cook this food and you're going to eat it and you're going to rejoice. And so he set aside times of gladness, times of rejoicing. This is why, by the way, even pagan religions do this. And even in our culture, we've got holidays and you all look forward to your time off of work and everyone's happy for the next holiday, right? And so we know what rejoicing means. We just don't use the word very much unless we're singing in a choir somewhere. But the Bible talks about rejoicing and rejoicing in the Lord, okay? We'll get to Philippians 4 in a moment. But the way we rejoice as Christians ought to be because of the joy we experience, and I know that's a loaded phrase, that we learn from the Lord's resurrection and that power working in us, okay? The Bible says that we can rejoice in lots of things. I mentioned to you in the law, God told them to eat some stuff and to celebrate some days, and that was a means of their rejoicing. But, you know, you read in Proverbs there that you can rejoice in your wife. It says to rejoice in the wife of your youth. It says you can rejoice in nature. It says that we rejoice in the habitable parts of the earth. And so there's the world and going out and seeing things we rejoice in. There's smells. You know, in Proverbs it says ointment and perfume cause rejoicing. And so you're wearing cologne this morning? Yeah, that's something to be glad about. Smelling great today. You know, the Bible talks about justice and says that the righteous rejoice when, you know, your leaders, your rulers rule justly, when they're good leaders. And so we can sympathize with that. So there's a means to rejoice in your civilization, in your government society, or in the adverse of that, you don't rejoice when your leaders are unruly and sinful. Proverbs also says you can rejoice in friends, and just like a good cologne, your friends are means of rejoicing, and it smells great to be with them. And so it's some interesting verses back there about rejoicing. But when you really stop and think about it, all of these things, means by which we can rejoice and be glad about things that happen in our life, are only temporary. And so if you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, if there's one person that can really bring you down, it's Solomon in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he writes this book, of course, to describe the vanity of this world. And part of that is his seeking out the most happiness, the most joy that he can, and then finding out, you know what, there's nothing really on the earth that lasts all that long that makes me happy. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, in verse 1, Solomon writes, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. You know, mirth, happiness, joy. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, Solomon learned, this also is vanity. And so if you want to find out what it means to pursue all of the pursuits in life, whether it be possessions, riches, wisdom, or whatever it is, read Ecclesiastes. Solomon's been there, done that, and he gives you the conclusion of the matter. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, he says, I'll start verse 2 again. He says, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what does it do? What doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give in myself unto wine. You know, that's what people do when they're happy and they're glad. Yet acquainting mine heart unto with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So he gave himself to, he was a stand-up comedian here, you know, folly. Verse 4, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and planted me trees, and them of all kinds of fruits. I made pools of water, that's where you have parties, pool parties, right? Verse 7, I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Had great possessions of cattle and things. Down in verse 10, he says, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Right? Whatever he desired. It wasn't just the 10% for Solomon. He said, whatever it was, 100% of my stuff was dedicated towards what my heart desired. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion in all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on all the labor. And he's talking about those things that brought him pleasure, those pools that he had built, the people that he had served him, the merriment and the folly that he participated in, the things that he ate and he drank. And he says, I looked at all of that, and he says, behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. There was no profit from it. At the end of the day, you are happy, but at the end of the day, it doesn't mean anything. And he goes on to explain, at the end of the day, we all die. And so it's just kind of a distraction. It really doesn't produce anything. It doesn't help anybody else. It's really kind of self-centered, and we all die anyway. And so, yeah, it feels good. And then you've heard the Christian phrase, it feels good and pleasure for a season, but it quickly goes away. That's what Ecclesiastes talks about. So where do we find everlasting joy? Where around us, where in our life, can we obtain a joy that never ends? Okay? Look at Isaiah 35, verse 10. You say, well, that's impossible. If you know the thinking of the world, which, of course, you're all familiar with, having been born in this world, they will say, well, that's impossible. The only thing we can do is have simple pleasures the rest of our life. Solomon's already declared that to be vanity, of no profit. Isaiah 35, 10, the Bible talks about everlasting joy. The Bible talks about a time in which people will rejoice continually. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more death. Isaiah 35 is talking about the kingdom, called Zion here, promised to Israel. It goes on to talk about the removal of the curse, the abundance of the streams and the plants and the provision from God. And in Isaiah 35:10 it says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighting shall flee away. That does not describe a day of your life without Christ. It doesn't. Where's everlasting joy? You go back and read Solomon, and he had to work continually just to have daily pleasure in what he wanted. But there's always some new thing you got to do and obtain to please yourself. Isaiah 35, though, is talking about an everlasting joy, sorrow fleeing away. It's not there anymore. No more vanity. And, of course, this is talking about the kingdom of God come to earth. This is why when John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom, it was good news because it was everlasting joy. It was sorrow going away. It was God's righteousness and peace and joy, which Paul says is the kingdom of God, come to earth, right? So how do we get this? Where do we get this? Christians, and we're supposed to rejoice evermore, as Paul says, where do we get this? We're not living in the kingdom now, right? Do we see this around us where there's no suffering, there's no sorrow, that every day of our lives is happy because of the things we have and the things that we eat and the things that we do? If you say, well, yeah, that's my life, then you live a very comfortable life. It just doesn't happen right now. The kingdom is not here. Okay? How do we experience this everlasting joy? Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be talking about this morning, hopefully. My intent is to enlighten your eyes to the position you have in Christ, to the doctrine from the Lord that we now possess that can cause you to have joy every day of your life. Joy that never ends. Okay, joy that is everlasting, joy that is solid, that will not go away, okay, as a result of what God has promised you, what God has said through Jesus Christ has happened to you, okay. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Paul said before, to rejoice evermore, right? He says to rejoice, and we ask the question, what does that look like? Well, how do we do that? When Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord, rejoicing in the works of your hands, rejoicing in the things of this world will not be perpetual. It will not last forever. They're simple. They're temporary. Okay. When you rejoice in the Lord, and we'll see a little bit here what that means, your joy can be everlasting. Your joy will continue on. Philippians 3, verse 3 says, we are the circumcision, Paul says, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. There's an understanding, a change of your mind that must occur that results in you understanding the joy of the Lord and the joy in Christianity that is different than people who get joy from their flesh. And you say, well, I'm not one of those people. I don't get joy from my flesh. We say with a stern face. Well, actually, no, we get joy from our flesh quite a bit. We're having a big family dinner after church today where I will really enjoy the food that we eat. That will be a physical joy. But you know what? Once I'm done eating, it's over. And, you know, maybe hours later, it won't be so happy. But, see, you rejoice in the Lord, and it doesn't go away. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is resurrection. Okay? There's a reason for that, which we'll cover. Look at Philippians 4, verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That word there, of course, in your King James Bible is always without the S. That is not a misprint. It means every way. It's not saying there always, at all times, rejoice in the Lord. It's saying in every way, rejoice in the Lord. When you have joy as a Christian, when you rejoice, the means of your rejoicing, the cause of your rejoicing should be Christ. And so that's where we find our strength. Okay? Look at Romans 5, verse 2. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? What does this mean that Paul says to rejoice in Christ Jesus? Well, it starts with understanding the gospel. Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So being at peace with God is something that should bring you joy, something that should bring you comfort. Often we take that for granted. Now that we know the gospel, we're just living a life at peace with God when you didn't always live a life that way. And a lot of people don't live a life with peace with God. And yet we have peace with God by faith because of what Christ did through Jesus Christ. But verse 2 says, by whom, by Christ, we have access by faith, it's not by your works, into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our rejoicing and our joy as a Christian is not because of Christ dying. It's because of Christ's resurrection and the hope that you have of resurrection. That's the source of your joy. To the extent that you understand and know and think about and acknowledge the power of the resurrection in you is how you have joy in the Lord, how you rejoice in the Lord. Okay, neglecting the resurrection, neglecting that you're a new creature in Christ, and thinking that Christianity is about the suffering and the death of the cross, and that's it. It's going to be living in the past. It's going to be living in death and in darkness. Rather, Christianity is a faith in what will happen, which is hope. Hope in resurrection. Hope for glory. Hope for a better thing, which is secured by Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoice in the hope of glory, Paul says. We as Christians are not giving up on joy. We're not giving up on pleasure. We're not giving up on things that the world sees brings glory. What we're doing is evaluating the better glory. We're realizing the source of rejoicing that never ends. We're trying to rejoice in something that's eternal and everlasting and not temporary and vain. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, to rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. No, Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We face tribulation. We have troubles in this life. Romans 8 says that we reckon the sufferings of this present world not to be worthy compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, right? And so this is the reasoning and the logic of a Christian. It's not that we do what we do because we are gluttons for punishment, gluttons for suffering, and, you know, we just don't like going out and enjoying things. This is why we're Christians. Well, no, not at all. We rejoice. We want everlasting joy, and we know that can only come through Christ. It can only come in the Lord. Without Him, it is not everlasting. Without Him, it is only temporal. Without Him, it's a delusion. It's a deception. It's just a sense of your flesh, and that's it. Okay? And so this is what the Christian reasons in Romans 12, 12, that we rejoice in hope. And, of course, Romans 8 says that you may not always see your hope yet. Hope is in the future, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, this is what Paul prays for, and this is my intent this morning in our lesson of learning how to rejoice in resurrection. This very simple truth that you all, if I asked you, do you believe in resurrection, you'd all go, yeah, I believe in resurrection. But what does that mean? What does that mean that we believe in resurrection? How does that make us different? Right? And this is what I'm trying to get you to appreciate, to enlighten your eyes to this. Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul says he prays for the Ephesians and thanks God for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, which is why he's writing this epistle, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, in what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. What's that power in you that believe? What is it that you possess that those without Christ do not? Ephesians 1, verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in heavenly places. It's the power of the resurrection. It's that power that raised Christ from the dead that you have. Okay? This is what changes your life. Okay, it may at one point in your life you realize that I'm a sinner and I'm hopeless before God and He's going to punish me and I don't want to go to hell, right? And so Christ died for my sins. Thank God for that. He died for my sins. And then what? Wake up the next day. Well, my sins are paid for. I guess I'll go about my business. I guess I'll live life like everyone else. Well, this is not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life lived with the understanding of resurrection, the power of resurrection, the reality of resurrection. Okay? A lot of times people will teach the resurrection, and they won't teach it as something real. They'll teach it as a renewed life, right? So resurrection in the Bible is you turning over a new leaf. It's giving someone a second chance. And so you'd hear about, you know, this or that athlete or this or that person who had a bad run, but now they're going at it again. They're resurrected, right? They're renewed. They got a second chance, rising from the ashes, so to speak. They failed, they picked themselves up again, and they're going at it again. That's resurrection, right? Oh, anybody can do that. Right? The power of the resurrection is great, Ephesians 1:20 says. It's great to conquer the problems of this world. It's great to give you joy every day of your life, joy that abounds above and beyond the simple pleasures of this life. And yet, when we think about it, I mean, how happy are we about the simple pleasures of this life? We're very happy. We understand that. What about the joy in the Lord that Paul tells us to rejoice in? What about the rejoicing we should have in resurrection? Resurrection is a miracle. You know, people debate creation and evolution, and they talk about creation and how you need to believe in creation to be a Christian, and I would agree. You need to believe in God's words taken literally if you're going to believe the Bible, and Genesis 1 is part of that, God being the creator and what the verses say in Genesis 1. Okay, and they say creation is contrary to science, and we dealt with that back in Genesis. Now it's not contrary to science and that issue. Okay, and yet, when you really think about it, resurrection is the key miracle that we need to believe. Okay, resurrection is contrary to science. How does one rise from the dead? Does science predict this happens? Does science admit that this can happen? The answer would be no. And so we have ministry after ministry, and with good intent and with good purpose, to defend God's word about Genesis chapter 1. And yet, the resurrection is really what will save men's souls and give us joy to live every day in this present evil world. And it's just as contrary to science as Genesis chapter 1. If you can't believe the resurrection, you can't believe Genesis chapter 1. If you can't believe Genesis chapter 1, you can't believe in the resurrection. Okay? Resurrection is a miracle. It's immortality. They make comic books out of this sort of thing. They make fiction movies, which are not real, about immortal beings. And the Bible talks about immortality, what power that is. They talk about people searching for a fountain of life in history as just legends and myths and fables and funny, silly things that people tried to do when they were more ignorant than we are today. And yet you and I believe the Bible and its teaching on resurrection. And you say, wow, that is a little contrary to perhaps what the world would think. You may, in some circles, if you stand up and say, I'm a six-day creationist, you may get some dirty looks. You may get some smirks, right? Imagine how many people, if you stood up and just talked with a conversation or had the perspective on life that resurrection is real. I'm talking about a dead body coming back to life. Like zombies, right? Vampires, right? Yeah, no. Not really. But you see the obsession and fiction that our society has with these ideas, and yet here you are believing the very thing. Okay? Resurrection is not some false hope in that we're all going to die and then we're going to enter some alternate state of existence, you know. Well, no. It is you and your body in the ground, and suddenly Jesus comes out of the grave, grabs the flowers off of his grave, and says, look at me, I'm alive again. Resurrection. That's contrary to what scientists think is possible, right? Doctors can't do it, you know. So resurrection is a miracle. It's dead men coming out of the graves. Creation is not the biggest offense to science. Resurrection is. Because, you know, you can convince a scientist to believe in creation, which other religions, by the way, believe in creation as well, just not the biblical account of it. You can convince a science to believe in creation. But if you teach them resurrection, you got to start with Jesus Christ, which means they got to be saved. Resurrection, its proof is in Jesus Christ rising from the dead. The only man in history that has raised from the dead and shown himself to people and is living today. We have our calendar based on the Lord's resurrection, right? Based on him being alive. It's the year of our Lord, you'll see in the front of your Bibles, right? The year of your Lord still alive. We tend to think about Jesus as some guy in the past. And what if he were here today? Oh, whoops, he is. He's alive. He's resurrected. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says the preaching of the cross, and by that he means the death and the resurrection. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. In the first century where Paul lived, the Greeks were the wise of this world. The Jews were the religious, right? So to the Jews, it was just a stumbling block. They couldn't get past the resurrection. But to the Greeks, it was absurdity. Resurrection from the dead? Remember when Paul talked to those on Mars Hill, the Greek philosophers, about resurrection? He got laughed at. That's interesting, Paul. Maybe we'll hear about you in our religious studies class next week. Why don't you go home? We'll call you back. Okay. He was mocked at for resurrection. We've been studying on Tuesdays the lessons through Acts 21 to 28 in Paul's trial, where he is put on trial by unbelieving Jews before Roman and Greek officials. Okay. And the reason why he's there is because of his teaching of the resurrection. He says, I believe Christ resurrected and gave me a message to preach. And they say, that's blasphemy. And the Roman rulers go, this guy's mad. Resurrection. People die. That's what they do. They don't resurrect. and it'll come back to life. And yet, this is what we believe. If we understand and appreciate the reality of resurrection, it would change the way we view every day of our life. Because we're no longer working and working in our life to fulfill a complete life. You're living forever, you understand. You don't have a death day. You're living forever. You have a time where you're on this earth and a time when you're not on this earth. But resurrection means you live forever. Okay? Immortality becomes attainable. And saying that makes me a crazy guy, doesn't it? Because I'm talking about immortality. Right? And this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, where Jesus Christ brought immortality to light. It was never possible. It was never real before. It was never explained how that could be, how it can happen. It was always the Holy Grail, to use the metaphor wrongly, of people to try to obtain, but no one can really get it. And this is what we preach and teach, based on the gospel of the grace of God, that resurrection is not only a reality, but all of you who believe the gospel have it. Stand up. We believe in resurrection. This is good news. Immortality. Wow. Forget Francis Drake and those guys. Who are those guys looking for the fountain of youth that wanted to live forever, right? As long as they kept drinking the water. Christians do the same thing. Live forever if you dunk yourself in water, right? It's only by the gospel, the grace of God that we teach, that by believing what Christ did in his resurrection, you get eternal life through Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that everyone resurrects. What does Christianity teach? I was asked this question recently. What is Christianity? What does it teach? What makes it different from every other religion in the world? Doesn't it just teach you to be good? No. You can be good. You can learn to be good. I'll side with the atheist on this one. You can learn how to be good from any human on the planet. Pick an atheist who's not out there, you know, killing babies, which I would think there's a problem with their moral evaluator if they're doing this, you know. Anybody can learn to be good. God has implanted this in ourselves as people. We have a conscience of good and evil. Okay? Any other religion in the world will talk about you being good. You don't need Christianity for this. You don't need Jesus Christ for this. Okay? Why are you a Christian? What is Christianity? Well, it starts with the resurrection. We believe that all men resurrect after we die, which is contrary to the worldview that says when you die, that's it. So you better plan your life around your birthday and death day because that's all you got. Right? Christianity teaches, yeah, you're born, and then we resurrect after we die. And we face the Lord in judgment after we die. And so we've got a bigger incentive than our retirement fund for which to operate. And that's because of resurrection. John chapter 5, verse 27 through 29, Jesus says that he is the judge. The Father gave him the authority to judge. And that by hearing his voice, all men will resurrect on one day. Some will resurrect to righteousness. Some will resurrect to condemnation. Right? But all men resurrect. So we as Christians don't teach, oh, I'm a Christian, so I get to resurrect. And you, well, you can live whatever you want. You're going to die anyway. Everybody resurrects. Imagine the conversations now. It's not, hey, I'm a Christian, so I have eternal life. It's, you know, you're going to resurrect too. And you're going to face the Lord when you resurrect. And you're going to have to give an answer for what happens, you know, when you resurrect. And so you better prepare for this. We believe in resurrection. Christianity stands alone in this, by the way. We don't believe in reincarnation. We don't believe in materialistic annihilation, which is that we cease to exist. We stand alone in claiming the resurrection of all men, which is what Paul says. And we face the Lord in judgment. We meet our Maker, as people say. Jesus raised people from the dead while he was walking on the earth. He goes to Martha. His friend Lazarus was dead, Martha's brother. And he goes to Martha after crying a little bit with her and says, do you believe that he can resurrect? Martha responds, I know that in the last day he'll resurrect. And this is kind of how we respond sometimes to the issue of resurrection. Oh, we know that eventually, someday, you'll resurrect him on the last day. But what does Jesus respond with? No, 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 Martha, you don't understand. I am the way. I am the resurrection. If you believe in me, you will never die. He raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11, right there in front of everybody. And people have the gall today to say, well, I would only believe in God if he did some miracle, like levitating a desk or something. What about raising a dead man? How about that? Would that work? Because it didn't work for everybody in the first century. Because when he did that, some believed and some hated him. Right? We believe in resurrection. It's a reality. It will happen to us all, and we'll face the Lord in judgment. People treat Christ's resurrection. People talk about Christ being raised from the dead, and the Bible teaches us, of course, and it's the hope of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says that God raised our Lord from the dead. He says, God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Paul just states it. Right, this is just reality. Reality is resurrection occurs. All right. The good news is what will happen after you're resurrected, right? If you're going to be saved from judgment and condemnation and have eternal life and joy and happiness, or whether you're going to be resurrected into condemnation and death. That's the issue. People treat Christ's resurrection like a legend. You know, Christ was a man who walked on this earth. He died. He resurrected. It's like there's the story of old Redbeard over there in Swayze, and, you know, his ghost is still floating around. People believe this. You know, we don't have any evidence of it. You know. That's how they treat Christ's resurrection. Yeah, they say he lived, he rose from the dead, you know. I guess we've got to believe this to be religious. There's power in this. It's a reality, you see. If Christ raised from the dead, we all raise from the dead. You can be resurrected unto life. By the way, look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. You know what a good proof of the resurrection is? None of us were alive when it happened, when Christ's resurrection happened. You know what a good proof of the resurrection is the Apostle Paul. We are Pauline in our thinking, Pauline in our pattern. In fact, all the church who is saved must be Pauline. We've said before, the gospel that saves is only found in Paul's epistles. Anyone who trusts Christ's death and resurrection for salvation, you find this in Paul's epistles alone. Okay, otherwise you're following the covenant somehow. You're trying to do some good works and adding things to it. But 2 Timothy 2:8, I'm in 1 Timothy, Paul says that, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, Jesus Christ, the prophesied Messiah of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul's gospel is the gospel of the resurrection. Okay? If you're not preaching Paul's gospel, you're not preaching the gospel of the resurrection. You're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of if you join our club, God will like you, the gospel of the kingdom is going to come and we're supposed to make this place better. You're not preaching the gospel of the resurrection. You say, why does Paul say that Jesus was raised from the dead according to my gospel? I mean, Peter saw him raised from the dead before Paul even started his ministry. That's because, if you think about it, Paul was the only apostle that was ordained of Jesus Christ after he raised from the dead. The 12 apostles were chosen by the Lord while he was on earth. Okay, he told them what to do while he was on earth. In fact, Jesus Christ, according to the gospel of the kingdom that Peter was preaching before he died, didn't necessarily need to resurrect for Peter to preach the kingdom. He was still alive. Remember when Jesus walked the planet, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he went with his 12 disciples and they preached the gospel of the kingdom. They preached to Israel the good news of God's faithfulness, the good news of the kingdom come in Isaiah 35. Remember how everlasting joy is going to come on the planet, right? And for that, they didn't see the need for Christ's resurrection. It wasn't part of their message. So Christ dies and they go, oh, well, I guess we can't follow that guy anymore. He raises from the dead and they go, oh, good, we can. And they continue preaching the message they had been preaching before. That guy was the Messiah, and we know it because he raised from the dead. But it was Paul alone who was ordained as an apostle of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ resurrected. Without Christ's resurrection, you don't have an apostle Paul. If Christ stayed dead, you still got Peter and James and John. I mean, he still chose those guys. That's what his legend was. That's what his legacy was. He chose the first pope, right? But without Christ's resurrection, you have no Paul. What was Paul doing when Christ died? He wasn't saved. He wasn't preaching Jesus. He was killing those guys, right? The only way you have an apostle Paul is if Jesus Christ is really resurrected from the dead. If you consider that, it's fascinating, the consequences of this. This proves not only Paul's apostleship, but it proves that we should be following Paul's message because he's the only one preaching the message of the resurrected Lord. Okay? This is why Paul says he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul is the apostle of the resurrection. He's proof of Christ's resurrection. And so that's why Paul preaches about the resurrection of Christ so much and preaches about the power of the resurrection in you to bring you joy now, despite the kingdom not being here, despite the fulfillment of Isaiah 35 not happening. Solomon didn't have this wisdom. He didn't have access to this knowledge and understanding. He didn't have access to this doctrine. This is why he said, well, all the joy I can have is earthly joy, and that's vanity. Okay? The joy that Israel hoped should come was in a kingdom. When the kingdom come, we'd be happy because there'd be no more death, no more sorrow. And Paul says, I got something for you. Here's a message of resurrection power that you can have to bring you joy, that you can rejoice forevermore starting right now. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, that we joy now, for we have the atonement in Christ Jesus. We've been changed. Okay? Resurrection is life. That's what resurrection is. Resurrection is life. Resurrection takes death and says, you know what? That's nothing. Resurrection conquers it. Resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. Without resurrection, without you rejoicing in the power of resurrection in your life, without you recognizing resurrection of all men to face the Lord in judgment, there is no Christianity. There's no need for Christianity. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 15, which, of course, the whole chapter deals with this doctrine of resurrection. And there were those in Corinth who were trying to deny resurrection occurs. There were intelligent men of the world, and they said, this is foolishness, this resurrection thing. I mean, we'll take the liberty thing, because, you know, too much religion is too much. And so we'll take the liberty thing. We'll just choose what we think is good enough to live by. This resurrection deal, how does that even work, is how they were asking. How does it scientifically that even work? Paul addresses that, by the way, in chapter 15. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about and defends the resurrection. He starts out with, hey, the gospel I preached to you was resurrection. Don't you remember? The gospel I first preached unto you, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures, is resurrection. If you deny the gospel, you can't be a Christian. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, he says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If there's no resurrection for you now, there was no resurrection then for Christ. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You see that? You take resurrection out of Christianity, and all you have is a religion. That's vanity. You're just going through the motions, going through the behaviors, trying to look pious, trying to report to the Lord, you know. But it has no power. It's ridiculous. Why are you doing this? You have no hope anyway. Paul says, if Christ be not risen, if resurrection does not occur, and Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our preaching is vain, our ministry is vain, your faith is vain. He says you're yet in your sins down later in the chapter. You're still in your sins. I mean, you still got the problem, the death problem, which is the biggest problem in humanity. It's not just things are vanity. I mean, I can call the things you do bad, you know. What you do is a waste of time. Well, okay, you can say the same thing about what I do. But you know what's worse is that we all face the same big problem, which is death. Forget about how you value what I do or what I value how you do. The biggest problem facing all of us is death. And it's unsolvable. It's unsolvable. No matter how many millions of dollars into research that we put into science, into trying to solve the problem of death, it does not happen. And not because I'm a genius when it comes to biology or to chemistry, but because the Bible tells me it is unsolvable by man. Okay? You say, well, we've increased the lifespan of humanity. That doesn't solve the problem. It delays the problem. Okay? Death is an unsolvable problem by man. Well, you're denying science. You think we should not try to extend our lives. That's not what I said at all. I'm preaching resurrection. We should extend our lives forever. And the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's not just chemicals and molecules in your body, that there's a spiritual part of you, that there's a soul part of you, that there's God, and that there's miracles that occur because of God, and that resurrection is something that God can do and will do for you. This is what Christianity teaches. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Resurrection. How does this affect the way we live our life now? I mean, are we just sitting around waiting for this to happen? Yeah, I believe in the resurrection, so when I die, I'll resurrect, so until then, I'll twiddle my thumbs. Romans 8:18, we learned last week, Jeremy, was talking about life after death and how we ought to live our lives now. in light of the fact of who we are. But that's not the lesson this morning. The lesson this morning is just about rejoicing in this fact and how this rejoicing affects your life. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul is trying to explain here the consequence of the resurrection on how you see the circumstances of your life. I read in a bookstore the other day, I was over in Marion in a bookstore and I saw a Christian book up there, 9 Ways God Speaks to You. Wow, that's interesting. I got to pick that thing up. Open it up, table of contents, and there's the 9 ways God speaks to you, right? Number one, you hear voices. Call a psychiatrist. Number two, circumstances. Number three, read your history book. Number four, he gives you prophecy. Number five, he gives you dreams. Number six, it's whatever your heart desires. Apparently, whatever you think is God must be God. Circumstances. Really? Circumstances is how God talks to me? Well, for a lot of people with bad circumstances, God must hate them a lot. How do we know what God's saying? The answer, of course, is only by God's word. We've studied this before. But Paul's giving a response to people about how the doctrine of resurrection, about the reality of resurrection, affects the way you see things in the world every day. You wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Bad circumstance. Anyone ever say that to you?
Woke on the wrong side of the bed this morning.
Right? That's because of bad circumstances. Whatever happened, you know. You had bad circumstances. Romans 8:18, Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, which makes no sense apart from resurrection. What are you saying? That since I had a bad day today, God's giving me a good day tomorrow? No, I'm saying you had a bad day today, you may have a bad day the rest of your life, but there'll be a day when you resurrect in glory. It's the hope of glory, which is what you're making the comparison to. Okay? It's a lifetime comparison. But there is no hope, ultimately. There is no glory, ultimately. There is no rejoicing. You being glad, you being happy without resurrection. It'll ultimately come down to, well, I had some good times, had some good memories, and you know what? Sad to see you go. What happened to the rejoicing? What happened to the joy? But this is how people call the phases of life, right? You enter your fall and your winter, nobody pays attention to you anymore, and you die. How sad, right? With resurrection, there's rejoicing, there's hope, there's glory to the Christian. I'll never forget the time I walked into a Grace church years ago, and on the back they had a board, and maybe you've seen something like this in Christian circles, and they had pictures of people up there, and I thought, what's this, the mission board or something, or people you're praying for, you know? And they said, no, those old people are dead. Old people are dead. And I didn't know who they were because on the top it said, promoted to glory. I was like, wow, that's kind of a bold way to talk about dead people. I mean, shouldn't we be paying our respects? Shouldn't we be sad about these folks? And no doubt there's emotional loss and there's sad and experience, but really in Christ Jesus with resurrection, they're alive. You see, we believe in resurrection. There is hope to the end. There is glory after that. There is rejoicing. Look at Romans 8:23. This life is not all there is, and it's not just this life, it's your life. Romans 8:23 or 22 talks about the creation groaning and travailing in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The only reason Paul does what he does is because he believes in resurrection and that he will get a new body. Otherwise, he's hurting. You know, you don't ever hear Paul, I've been looking for it, but you don't ever hear Paul, I'm going to say this and this sounds mean, I don't want to be mean, I want you to be comforted in the Lord, but you never hear Paul say, pray for my infirmity, pray for the pain that I had in my side last night. You never hear him say that. Why? Because he believes in resurrection. He says, oh, that hurts. Can't wait for my new body. He believes in resurrection. He knows this thing is trash. He knows that our conversation is in heavenly places and that his hope of glory is greater compared to the suffering he now faces. He recognizes the pain. He has the pain. He wants to comfort those that are in pain. He says that. He prays for others' infirmities. All I'm saying is you never hear Paul saying, pray for my pain in the flesh. Oh, he prays for it himself. He begs God to take it away. In 2 Corinthians 12, what does God say? My grace is sufficient for thee, right? God chooses to teach Paul a lesson and says, Paul, the weaker you become, the stronger I am in you. Because let's compare resurrected bodies here. The supermodel who happens to die by chance, who had a pretty nice looking body, or Paul, who's blind in one eye, crippled in one foot, cancer of the body, and God raises that thing from the dead. Wow, that brings God more glory, doesn't it? Do you see the different perspective here? Romans 8, Paul says, I'm waiting for the redemption of my body, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, what did he yet hope for? If what we see is all there is, then there's no hope, folks. There's no hope. All we can have is a get well card and a get well soon balloon. That's all we can do is send people these things. Okay? And yet Paul says we have hope. Hope of things we don't see. Hope based on Jesus Christ's resurrection. This is how resurrection can affect your life. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. See, Justin, that's kind of hard. I mean, when people have physical infirmities, they need comfort. I understand that. We should give them comfort. And as Christians, we should be able to comfort others because we are all comforted in the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm trying to enlighten us to appreciate the resurrection power that we have in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul says very similar to the thing I just said to you in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If we have no hope, the only response to pain, suffering, death in this life is vanity, suffering, sorrow. This is what the response is. Okay? Because we preach the gospel of resurrection, we can preach another hope. And Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And it goes on to describe what we churches most often talk about, the rapture, which that's not the point, the rapture and when that happens and the tribulation, all that stuff. This is resurrection here. Paul is comforting people with these words, saying, if we believe Christ rose from the dead, those people that you're crying over because they're dead, Christ is bringing with them. Stop crying, is what Paul says. Isn't that what he says? I would that you sorrow not. Right? That's hard. It's true. We weep with those who weep, I understand. But the truth of resurrection is that we have hope of life. We don't glory in death. We glory in life, in Christ's resurrection. Have you ever seen someone dying, facing their mortality, weeping over the fact that they won't be here very long, much longer, and it's maybe the last time I see you? That's sad. It's very sad. And I mean sad, emotionally sad. We preach the good news of resurrection, folks. When you die, man, woman, you will see the Lord. There's life after death. When you put your trust in Christ and his death for your sins and his resurrection, you will raise from the dead to life everlasting. And it won't be the last time you see me. It won't be the last time you live. People see their mortal clocks tick down, and we have the answer to it. I've said many times before that we have the manual on death. We have the solution for it because we preach resurrection. Of all people on this planet, Christians ought to know how to talk about death because we know the answer. Christ is the answer to it. It's resurrection. We have hope. It's not just that we know an answer. Those Christians, they think they know everything. No. We're giving hope to people, you see. There's no other answer. There's no other hope that people have for death. There's none. I hope I lived a good life so that when I come back as a deer or a bug or something, that, you know, I'll live a good life. There's not hope. Ask an atheist what happens after they die. What do they say? Well, just die. You're just dead. You're gone forever. And they're proud of this. This is hopeless. Why do you even live another day? Just kill yourself now. There's no hope. Well, I like to eat breakfast. You know, that's it? That's what you live for? The simple pleasures of breakfast? How about everlasting joy? How about I like life and I want to live forever? And we can have it in Jesus Christ. You ever attended a funeral? You ever been near death yourself? You ever been so sick or in a situation you thought you're going to die? Maybe you haven't. Okay, a lot of people have not, but a lot of people have. You ever seen people who, or talked to someone who has been close to death? They have a renewed outlook on life, right? A second chance. They start to evaluate things differently. Whether or not they're a believer, they just do that because they saw death in the face and they go, whoa, suddenly some things don't seem so important, so I better make the most of my life now, right? Suck the marrow out of life, and that sort of thing. I agree. Let's suck the marrow out of life because we're going to only be on this earth for a while. But resurrection is true. We're going to live forever. There's only certain things we can do now. Why do we have children? Why do we work? Why are we Christian? The answer, resurrection. People ask this question, you know, why do we work at all? I don't know why you work at all. If you think that there's no resurrection and you have no hope of resurrection, then all you're working for is a better retirement. Is that right? Am I got that right? So you're more comfortable now? That's it? You say, that's pretty good, you know. Yeah, then you're all going to lose it. You're going to lose it all. It's just gone. It's vanity. There's no point in it. Why waste your life in 15 years of medical school and then, you know, spend your life working 20 or next 30 extra years just to be a millionaire by the time you're 60 and 70? And then you're old and decrepit and you can't do the things you were when you were young and you're going to spend your money then. Well, it doesn't make any sense to me. It's vanity, you see. You might as well just stop working now and just enjoy every life, every day of your life, as much as you can. But with resurrection, when you realize that life eternal is a reality, then suddenly there's another reason to work. You work because God says it's a good thing to provide for your family. You work because there's a legacy to happen. There's a work because your life is not it. There's your children's life and your grandchildren's life. And you know what? They need to hear the gospel too. And you're going to provide for this message of truth. This is why you work. That's why. Otherwise, why would you? I don't know. Why would you have children? You know, what profit does children bring? I was asked this question recently. Why would you have children? People here have children. They want to have children? Why would you? They're a drain on resources. They're a drain on your time. If all you have is your life, why not seek as much? Ask your parents, children. It's not a pleasure raising babies. It takes their money. It takes their time. They'd much rather have people who can wipe their own, you know. Why? Because we believe in life. And life is good. And giving is good. And loving others is good. And God says children are good. Because they perpetuate life. And when we die, resurrection is what we've been promised. We will live as well. I want my children to know about resurrection and their children to know about resurrection because it's truth. Why do we live life at all? Why do we have joy at all in the things that we do? It should be because of Christ's resurrection in us. That's the hope that is within us. You know, Peter says, have an answer for the hope that is within us. Right? People want to give the apologetics of science and that's something. No, it's Christ. It's his resurrection. That's the only reason why you would do anything of significance, whether it be in ministry for the Lord or your daily activities. The only purpose behind these things is because resurrection is real. It's because you will live forever. It's because God gave it purpose. Without resurrection, death wins. Without resurrection, death wins. And it's the black umbrella over everything that you do. With resurrection, life wins. It's amazing to me that people who have the motto in life that I'm going to, you know, live the abundant life. I'm going to live life to the fullest without Christ. So on what basis do you do that? How can you do that without Christ? It's only with Christ that you can really be pro-life, that you can really, as Jesus said himself, live life abundantly. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Resurrection is our reason for serving the Lord. This is a means of rejoicing, folks. This is what I'm trying to get at here. Is that since Christ resurrected and he promised us the power of resurrection, this is our reason. And it's not a reason we invent, it's a reason that God has, by his grace, given us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Why does Paul make such a statement? Because he realizes the value of the power of resurrection. He wants to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He wants to know the power of his resurrection, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. We can have that power of resurrection now in the way we live. The joy of resurrection. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And he says to all the epistles that he writes, especially in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. You say, well how? I mean, yay, Jesus died. No, it's because he resurrected, and that's what you have. You see, you have resurrection. You are going to be immortal. You are going to be incorruptible. Yay, Superman. Right? That's who you are in Christ Jesus. Let's rejoice in that. That's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, your labor is not in vain because of the resurrection. The converse of that, of course, if there is no resurrection, your labor is vain. That's all there is to it. But with the resurrection, your labor suddenly is not vain anymore. With the resurrection, the work that you do provide for your family, the work that you do with ministry, the work that you do for anything is not vain. You wake up in the morning, it's not vain because of resurrection. A good day today, I'm still alive, and if I woke up dead, I'd still be alive. Resurrection, rejoice to the Lord. Right? You don't wake up going, why am I still alive? Right? You understand the greatness of life, the greatness of what Christ did to give you life and resurrection. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, we have hope through Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Your hope is the Lord, that he raised from the dead. This is why we make so much a big deal about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. It's not just a fact of theology you've got to memorize to be saved. It's that since he died and rose from the dead, you will too. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus 1, 2. We have the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is because of resurrection. Eternal life doesn't exist without resurrection because we're all going to die. With resurrection, we have the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He promised it to you. Okay. Romans 4:25 says that Christ died for your offenses and was raised from the dead for your justification. You have peace with God. You're justified by the resurrection. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his resurrection. You have eternal life because of resurrection, because of what he did. All right. So we have the means to rejoice in this life because of resurrection. To be glad. To be happy. On what basis would the atheist be happy? I don't know. Maybe like Solomon. Maybe for a while. He had a good dinner last night. Got a good massage. I don't know. But why else would he be happy? You see, it can only be for earthly pleasures, temporary things. We preach resurrection. We preach everlasting joy in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that we're going around like some Christians do with a perpetual smile. We're nice people. I can't be anything but nice. Paul says we rejoice with those that rejoice. We weep with those that weep. But we know the hope of resurrection, right? We rejoice evermore. And we see someone burdened with the sorrows and the evils of this world, and we are able to comfort them because we have a hope in Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It's only the Christian who can say something like this. Why would you do that if you don't get paid for it? Why would you give your life for that? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Why would Paul do what he does? He says, I'm unknown and yet well known. I'm dying and behold, I live. He says, I'm chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Either Paul's crazy, schizophrenic, or he knows something that the world does not. Because the world looks at you and if you're suffering and you're poor and you're unknown and you're being killed, bad life you had. You know, that's not the good life. But Paul says, I can be in that situation and be as someone who's not being killed, and being as someone who is rich, and being as someone who has hope, because I have Jesus Christ, and I believe in resurrection. There's nothing that you can do to me that takes away my joy, which is in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That's what Paul says. That's why he preaches the joy. We have hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, that death is abolished
abolished. Okay, Richard Dawkins says something on Twitter and it makes the headlines. Christ abolishes death. It's in the corner of the bookstore, you know. This is news. It should still be news. Every generation, because you've got people born who don't know it. Christ abolished death. Every time someone dies, this should be proclaimed from the mountains. 3 people die every second, right? There you go. That's a ministry. Christ abolished death. And they go, well, they're all dying. And you say, resurrection is the answer. You can't raise from the dead until you're first dead, right? Everyone resurrects to see the Lord. Christ is proof of it. Philippians 2:15 says, you are lights in this dark world. And that's what the world is without resurrection, without the hope of resurrection, life from the dead. It's a dark world. People have their little lights at the last short time. Philippians 2 verse 15, Paul says, you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Look what he says in verse 16. You have the light of life. You are holding forth the word of life. You are the doctor living in a world of sick people. You have the word of life, the doctrine of resurrection, that you would rejoice in the day of Christ, rejoicing that you're alive, and rejoicing that when you say these words to people and they believe it, they're alive on the day of Christ. Okay? You don't have to learn how to inject needles. You don't have to learn the chemistry. You preach the gospel and people get saved. And this is the word of life. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul says, rejoice evermore. And hopefully now you've learned what it means to rejoice evermore. Our joy, our rejoicing is because of resurrection. People ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? You know, so what do you think the gospel is? Well, I believe in resurrection. And that because Christ raised from the dead, he died for my sins and raised from the dead, that I will live forever because of that. That's good news. That's it. There's nothing you have to do. Christ did it. He raised from the dead. He promised me resurrection. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says our sins were imputed to him and his righteousness to us. We're at peace with God. It says we're one with Jesus Christ, baptized into his body, right? We have resurrection. We have hope. We have a daily joy of not being exposed to the futility and the vanity of the things of this world. And it's not because we don't know what they are. It's not because we're blind to it. It's because we've heard the gospel of salvation and trusted it. And we have mouths to speak it to other people so they can also rejoice. They can have this joy. So remember that this week and in the future, hopefully this helps you. We don't live a hopeless existence as Christians. If there's no resurrection, we're all most miserable because of the time we waste in just reading this old dusty book. But if resurrection is real, that's the most joyous thing that anybody can have. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for resurrection. Help us to appreciate and understand the power of your resurrection working in us, that we would share with others the truth that you've given us 2,000 years ago, that we can resurrect eternal life freely based on what you did for us. And as we experience people who face these fears, the sorrows, the pains in this world, help us to be in a position to comfort them, to give them a hope, hope that never goes away. Joy that will last forever because of your resurrection. We thank you for these things. Amen.